We'll read again the same passage that we read last time, and today more or less focus on the very last verse that we didn't get to last time in Luke chapter 23. But before we do that, and as the time was very short last time, I wanted to also highlight the four things that we learned from the story of Joseph of Arimathea. As we looked at him in quite a bit of detail last time, as we looked at that story again in quite a bit of detail, seeing what actions he took and what was the observations that the women made as they were looking at him. And so with that, let's read the passage again, starting with verse 50 in chapter 23. Verse 50 of chapter 23 says the following. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So that same passage we read last time, and as I mentioned in Russian, I wanted to start off by recapping the four things we learned by observing Joseph of Arimathea. And remember, those four things were, number one, that God has his own in the most unlikely places. God had his own in the most unlikely places. Why do we say that? Because we saw that Joseph was a member of Sanhedrin, of the ruling party, and Nicodemus was as well. And as part of the group that sentenced Jesus to death, there were some, as we just read here, that were his believers, that were his disciples, and they did not consent to that decision. So God had his own in most unlikely places. The second thing we learned, that we are not to judge a book by its cover. Again, when the women looked at Joseph, as you see over there in verse 54 and 55, it says that the women were following from afar. Women were looking at this Pharisee with a body of Jesus, and I'm sure they had no idea what was going on, because as we discussed last time, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. So though they were observing something, they didn't understand what they were seeing. And for us, the lesson is, don't judge a book by its cover. The third thing that we learned from this story was that a Christian life requires us to be courageous. Joseph was very courageous. He went to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, realizing that that act itself was going to out him to the rest of his Pharisees, to the rest of the council that he was a part of, realizing that probably that would be the end of his career there. He was courageous, and we as Christians ought to be courageous. And lastly, and the fourth item from the story that we learned and spoke about, was that we are to be prepared to give it all and to lose all for the sake of the Lord. And why do I say that? Because as we saw from the story, from these verses again, Joseph gave his tomb, his own very expensive tomb, I'm sure, that was hewn out of the rock. There's not too many, actually, stones in Palestine, so it's more of a sandy soil nowadays. And he gave his own to God, to Christ Jesus himself, and he was also prepared to lose it all. And we see that from the context. By outing himself, by now publicly taking a stance with Christ, he was taking a stance for the gospel, for the Lord. And what was to follow? What was to follow likely would be the same type of ridicule that the rest of the disciples had. So those are the four things that we talked, that we can see clearly from these six verses that we just read. And as you reflect on your own life, you might say, well, how does that relate to me? These are nice four lessons that I see in Joseph of Arimathea's life, but how do they compare to me, and what can I apply by looking at these four things that we just discussed? And I'd like you to reflect and to offer the following, that you can search your own life and see if you can apply these four things in the following matter. First, with respect to God having His own, in the most unlikely places. Do you notice that? Do you really believe that? And do you share your faith? For example, sometimes we go to work and we go to school and we are so accustomed to thinking that you're the only one, we're the only one, that perhaps you are not sharing or you're not even mentioning the name of Jesus. And then maybe by coincidence, if you do and someone says something positive and says, oh, well, I go to church as well, you're so shocked and surprised to hear that. Well, it not ought to be so. So as you go on your daily walk, remembering that God has His own in the most unlikely places and in all places, I would encourage you to share and be open about your faith as the Scripture tells us to do. That's one. The second, as it relates to not judging the book by its cover, how does that relate to you? I think in more ways than we would care to admit. If we sit here and if I was to ask you, you know, do you judge a book by its cover? Do you make an opinion? Do you take an opinion on someone before you give them a chance or before you have a conversation with them? Or are you approaching them with a completely open mind? You probably all would say that, yes, I don't judge anyone. I never judge. That's what you would say. I'm 100% confident because our human heart always tries to see the best in ourselves. Yet, if you reflect even on your own interactions, could you think perhaps maybe of instances where you just said to yourself, well, I really don't like that person. Not for any necessarily good reason, but you just don't really like the person. And I'm not talking about any sinful issues or anything else. You just make up your mind. You say, you know what, I'm okay with everybody. I don't have a problem with anybody, but I just don't like a particular person. Well, to some extent, that's you judging. That is you coming up with an opinion. That's you coming up with a position that isn't necessarily, I would say, biblical. Why? Think of the apostles, for example. Think of Peter or think of Jesus. Can you imagine a situation or a predicament where Peter would say, you know, I really don't have a problem with anyone, but this guy, I just really don't like him. Can you imagine Jesus saying, you know, I love everybody. My blood is sufficient to cover the sins of anyone who comes to me, but this person, I just really don't like him. And when you put it in that perspective, you can see how ridiculous that sounds. Yet, for some reason, we give ourselves the excuse and we give ourselves the exception that if it happens to me and I just really don't interact well with this particular person, then it must be okay. So challenge yourself not to prejudge or not to judge others. As women, again, in this example, judged, they didn't understand what the Pharisees were doing with the body, only later to learn that they were His disciples. Be courageous also. How can you apply that to your life? Perhaps not in the same manner that Joseph of Arimathea did. You can't go to Pilate and take the body of Jesus, but you know what you can do? What you can do is not sweep things under the rug. Bible is very clear. The Scripture is very clear how we are to deal with one another. Yet, so many times during our own interactions, whether it be at a church, in your families, or maybe even whether at worship group or what have you, you see something that irks you perhaps, but you just turn the blind eye maybe. Or maybe you just sweep things under the rug. What does that show? That, I think, unfortunately shows the lack of courage. And again, as we walk and reflect on this, I'll urge you to be more courageous as Joseph was in his life. And lastly, how does being prepared to give all and to lose all relate to you? Well, think of your own walk in life. If I was to ask you also right now, are you willing or are you ready to give all up for the Christ? I'm confident that most of you would say, yes, I'm ready to give it all up for Christ. And we see even examples of that in the Scriptures where people say, I'm ready. Tell me what to do, Jesus. And then Jesus would say, do this. And the people don't do it. Notably, remember the example of the young rich ruler when Jesus said, all you have to do is just sell everything you got, give it to the poor and follow me. And the young rich ruler said, no. So again, if I was to ask you, are you willing to give it all up or lose it all up? Most likely each and every one of you would say, yes, I'm ready to give it all up. But dig a little deeper and reflect a little more and ask yourself the question, for even something as simple as, how am I doing with my tithes? You know, am I giving on the regular basis the 10% at minimum to God, to the church, or to other causes, to other godly causes? Am I doing that on the regular basis? And you know what? If the answer is no to that, I would caution you to be so eager in answering and responding that you would actually give it all to God. Why? Because actions speak louder than words. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, yes, I'll give it all to the Lord, but in reality you can't even give 10%, then the truth of the matter is, you're not going to give it all to the Lord. It just doesn't work. How is it that in your life where you have proven over again a pattern of not giving, that all of a sudden you're going to do the complete opposite, dear brothers and sisters? That just is illogical and wouldn't work. So as you hear me say that, perhaps that hits a little close to home for you, but let's be realists. Scripture is very realistic. It's calling us to act and to live on a daily basis and follow the Gospels. So that's how all of those four things apply to my life. And I wanted to give you specific examples and real examples to show how they apply to your life as well and how you can implement them in your life. So I trust and pray and hope that you reflect and you make adjustments in your own life so that these four things become a reality and not just some slogans that we can see on the screen or we can say to one another, but the actions would be devoid and divorced from that. So that's the recap. And now real quickly, what I wanted to also to highlight for you is the very final verse. But for context, you can look at verse 54 as well. When it speaks about the women, and it says the following, that day when all this was happening, when Jesus was crucified, when Joseph of Arimathea put the body of Christ in the tomb and prepared him, it says that that day was the preparation day and the Sabbath drew near. What's the implication of that? The implication of that, that the Sabbath was drawing near and that that day, the day of the Sabbath, was going to be the rest of the day. Nothing could be done over there. And if you drop down to the final verse, verse 56, it says, then they, meaning the women, returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. So they returned, they prepared, and look what they did next. And they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment, is what the final verse says. So what else do we know from the scriptures about this day of Sabbath that I wanted to bring to your attention here? We know that it's actually one of the Ten Commandments. If you read it, if you look at Exodus 31, 13 through 17, that is the commandment that specifically talks about the day of the Sabbath. And it says there that the Jews, they were to observe the Sabbath, the holy day of Sabbath. And that day was for the Lord, and that day was to be for the rest for them as well. That's what we know from the scriptures, number one. Number two, what else do we know from the scriptures? If you look at the New Testament, it almost seems like Jesus, to some extent, violated the Sabbath. Though the commandment is there, when you read a number of passages, there's two examples that are written in the book of Luke in chapter 6, and you probably remember these examples off the top of your head. It says that once, remember what happened? Jesus and disciples were walking and the disciples started picking grains from the field. They started picking basically the grain that was growing over there and they started eating it. And that was not supposed to be done on the Sabbath. And remember, it's written, by the way, in Luke chapter 6, when Pharisees asked them, why are disciples breaking the Sabbath? Jesus answered that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In that very same chapter, chapter 6 of Luke, another example is given, I believe in verse 5 and 6, where it's talking about Jesus healing a man on Saturday, and Pharisees, of course, complaining about that, and Jesus replying and saying, is it not lawful, or is it lawful on Sabbath to do good or to do evil? So bottom line is, when you look on the surface, it looked like Jesus was breaking the Sabbath to some extent. But if you dig deeper, he actually wasn't breaking Sabbath. He was not breaking Sabbath at all. Why do I say that? Because in Exodus, when we read the commandment, or when we think about the commandment, all of the commandments said that we were to honor Sabbath, that the Jews were to honor Sabbath, that the Jews was to give that day to the Lord and to rest. Number one. Number two, it is then the Pharisees themselves that took that statement and interpreted it and put on top of it all these different traditions and interpretations that they interpreted that you cannot pluck the grain and that you could not heal the sick and so forth. And so when Jesus did what seemed to be like breaking the law to his observers, merely he was not breaking God's law, but he was simply breaking their tradition. The tradition that they've misinterpreted or so. But when I read that and when I think about that, it's unclear to me whether the Jews, whether his disciples actually understood that. Because from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective, all they saw was that the Pharisees said this is how you're supposed to act on a Sabbath. And Jesus was doing not this, but he was doing something else. So he was doing something else. And now, fast forward, what happens? Their Savior, from a disciple's perspective, the Savior is dead. The Savior was crucified, and the Savior is buried. And look at what these women do. What do? They actually prepare the body, they prepare the spices, and what do? They actually rest. They follow the commandment, they follow the law, and they follow what's been implemented and accepted by Pharisees and by the Jews for all these years. And as I was reading that, I thought to myself, how often are we not resembling those women? How often, especially in our daily walks, if something happens, perhaps if a tragedy occurs, or if somebody steps on your toes, or if somebody offends you briefly, and your emotions get the best of you, you start just flying off the handle and making excuses for yourself. For example, one time I remember, long time ago, like a decade ago, even here at church, something occurred, and I don't remember what it was specifically, but I was just so frustrated and upset. I was downstairs, took off my tie, threw it on the floor, and stomped on it to my dismay and disappointment. But that actually happened. And so, as I reflect now on it, 10 years later, obviously that was a sinful reaction to whatever it is that happened. And it's so funny that I don't even actually remember what happened, but I remember my sinful response to it. And so often, most of you, and a lot of you out there, have a similar type of response. Something happens, and we just fly off the handle and do something that is clearly a sin, yet we try to find excuses for ourselves and say, well, I just don't feel right today doing this or doing that because I'm not right with the Lord, perhaps. We see from the women here that how could they possibly have been feeling right? They couldn't have. Everything that they believed in was just taken away from them. Their hope, their Savior was dead, but they chose not to fly off the handle. They chose not to say, well, Jesus didn't follow the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He ate on the Sabbath. They didn't choose to use that as an excuse just to prepare and do their thing on Saturday. They chose to follow the law and obey the law. And so from that, I think is a great lesson to us, to follow the law and obey all the institutions, be it in the church or be it outside of the church, because you can say that you could make an argument that this was a secular type of an institution that they were a part of. And so for us, again, we could learn so much from these women, and I hope that we do as we read. And there's a number of other passages that you could apply that I'm sure you know of, but let me just remind you by quoting them to you one more time that you know that you ought to be following the ordinances, not only within the church, but outside of the church, yet for some reason we don't. For example, 1 Peter 2:13 says that, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme or his governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those and for the praise of those that do good. Why again? For this is the will of God. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are to submit ourselves, obviously, to the leadership in the church, as well as to the leadership of the local and other types of governments that we see out there. And that is what I also see and glean and learn from the women as I see their obedience to the law and to the commandments that they observed even after Jesus' death in the most trying times. And I hope and I trust that when you reflect on your life and I on mine, that I stop making excuses as well. Because so often we are so prone in our evil hearts to make excuses, even with respect to following just the local governments, where we say, well, if I don't like this law, I'm not going to follow it. Simple one would be speeding. If you don't like it, people say, well, you know, it's really the flow of the traffic or whatever, or this or that, and other laws. I'm not just going to follow it. But we see from this verse that we just read that every ordinance is from the Lord. And also remember in Romans 13, 1 through 7, basically says the following thing, the same thing, the almost the same exact thing. Romans 13, 1 says that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's a phenomenal verse. Remember that verse. Remember that verse when our evil hearts, when your evil heart sometimes says, no, don't do this, don't follow this law, or don't do that, or these guys just don't know what they're doing, they're politicians or what have you. The truth of the matter, and as we see demonstrated by women, and confirmed by the women here, is that authority is from God, and He knows who to set and what to set above us. May His holy name be glorified. Amen.